You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 18 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. We'll pause there after verse 26 of Matthew chapter 9. Now, this episode is perhaps one of the, or two, I should say, of the most famous miracles of healing that Jesus performed. And we read about these episodes interwoven in this way in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew here in chapter 9, Mark in chapter 5, and Luke in chapter 8. Matthew is unusual in not giving us the name of the ruler, as it says in the English Standard Version that I read. We know that his name was Jairus from both Mark and Luke, who include that name. So you might have heard of Jairus's daughter, and this is, of course, that same episode. We know that Jairus specifically was a ruler of the synagogue. That becomes clear too in Mark and Luke in their account of this. And of course, there are some other details, as you might expect, in Mark and Luke's accounts that aren't here in Matthew specifically. We know that the girl was about 12 years old. So we're told that in Luke's gospel, but not here in Matthew. And that, of course, is an interesting detail because the woman had her bleeding for 12 years. We wonder, how are these two stories interwoven? Other than that, they happen at the same time. Is there some sense in which they're connected? And to be honest, we don't know. We shouldn't speculate about that. Other than that, it's quite interesting that for 12 years, Jairus and his family have been loving this girl and putting their hopes on her. And of course, 12 is a significant age for a Jewish girl. It's the age when she would have come of age. She would have been treated then as an adult, perhaps even open to marriage, or at least to betrothal, to be married from that age onwards. And so there is something particularly poignant about a 12-year-old girl dying in this way. On the cusp of womanhood, and a woman who, of course, has an issue that we assume is a woman's issue, that the discharge of blood, although it's not said explicitly, is most likely gynecological. So there's a girl and a girl who's coming of age, a woman who has a gynecological problem. There's much perhaps that could be mined in this into Jesus' love for and concern for women. But looking at Matthew's account, what are we learning from this? Well, perhaps the most obvious question around this, of course, is, was Jairus' daughter actually dead or not? Well, Jairus comes and, according to Matthew, says, "My daughter has just died." There's a slight discrepancy with Luke and Mark's accounts where it seems that he says she's close to death or she's dying. Here he says she's just died. Of course, it's possible that he said both of those things, or that different people said both of those things. Certainly when Jesus then says that she's not dead but sleeping, We might think, well, look, maybe he was mistaken. She was just in a coma. This isn't really a bringing her back from the dead, but saving her from a life-threatening illness. And that's possible. It's difficult to say whether this girl was dead and Jesus brought her back to life, or whether she was just close to death and Jesus saved her from death. I think most likely we should take the fact that the ruler says she's just died, and the fact that the people laugh at him when he says she's sleeping, because these are flute players and a crowd that was part of the mourning ritual. In fact, there may even have been a crowd for hire, because you needed to have a large commotion to show how much the girl was loved. And one assumes that they knew when somebody was dead. These were not people who were sort of stupid and easily duped. So it would seem the most natural reading is that she had actually died and Jesus brings her back from death. We certainly know Jesus did that in other cases. There's the son of the widow from Nain who was being carried to his funeral when Jesus raised him. But most obviously of all, in John chapter 11, we have the account of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, being brought back from the dead, even though he had been in the grave for 4 days. So there was no question there that Lazarus was truly dead and that Jesus brought him back from death. That's clear, both from the account and also from the words that John uses to describe that. So it shouldn't shock us if this girl is brought back from the dead, but I don't think we need to be dogmatic about that. Either way, it is a remarkable miracle and a sign of great compassion. But so too is the miracle of the healing of the woman who had been bleeding. There is something here too about the timing of Jesus, because here is Jesus. The Jairus comes and says, "Come and lay your hand on her and she'll live." Jesus follows him. And you might think that Jesus wouldn't let himself be distracted by anything when he's going on such an important mission. We get that in John chapter 11 as well about Jairus, except there Jesus actually delays for a couple of days before he even leaves to go to see Jairus. Jesus is living according to God's timetable. He knows when he can be interrupted and when he should interrupt other people's plans, when he should go urgently and when he shouldn't go urgently. But also, we see something of the heart of Jesus here, don't we? Because imagine this, that this is a moment where an important man, and remember that it's a ruler of the synagogue, a leader amongst God's people, who has come in humility. And coming off the back of what we were looking at in the last episode, where Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees and to the disciples of John about the new wine and the new wineskins that he will bring, he's been showing the limitations of Israel's system of worship, and especially of the way Israel's teachers had been enacting it. And here comes a great opportunity to show how much greater the new wine is by serving this leader of the synagogue, maybe getting a disciple who was a man of standing, unlike Levi, who we saw Jesus calling in the last episode, who's, I mean, a tax collector, really? This is the kind of person Jesus should want amongst his disciples, Jairus, the synagogue leader. And Jairus comes with faith in Jesus. He believes that Jesus can bring his daughter back from death or the brink of death. But Jesus, as he travels, and there is a crowd around him. And there's another woman who has faith just as great as Jairus's. A woman who has been suffering for 12 years from this bleeding condition. A woman who, according to the other gospels, had gone to many doctors who couldn't help her. Remember, Jesus said he was the physician, but worldly, earthly physicians couldn't heal this woman's bleeding condition. Whether they could nowadays or not, we don't know. We might want to think they could, but certainly with their knowledge back then, they couldn't. And we have to understand that a bleeding condition like this is not simply a physical condition. Even for women today, this kind of gynecological problem can be a cause of embarrassment, a cause of restriction, a cause of a sense of shame. It shouldn't be, but it can be. But for a woman within Israel, this had another dimension to it because, and remember, of course, she would have had much less at her disposal in terms of finding ways to control this bleeding and its social implications. But it has another connotation that when a person is bleeding, they are ritually unclean, according to the Old Testament law, the old wineskins. And so they couldn't come to the temple. They couldn't take part in the sacrifices or the corporate praise of God. They shouldn't touch other people either, or they will make them unclean, which makes what the woman does going through the crowd, although Matthew doesn't emphasize that, but the other gospels do, that she had the force her way through a crowd. It makes it a bold thing for her to do, in some ways a reckless thing, a thing that was not considerate of others. But here is Jesus, and she believes that if she can even touch his garment, she will be made well. Such faith that, you know, whereas Jairus says, if you touch my daughter, well, this woman says, I daren't touch Jesus. I don't want to pollute him. I'm not going to try and get that close to him. I certainly don't want to speak to him. If I just touch his garment, this man is so powerful that I will be healed. Now, of course, if that's all that had happened, that would have been wonderful for this woman. But Jesus doesn't allow her to be healed anonymously. Again, it tells us in the other Gospels that Jesus knew that power had gone out from him. That raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Matthew doesn't give us that detail. But it says that Jesus turned. He didn't let her just touch him at a distance. He didn't let her just go away healed. He wanted to restore her more fully. And so he turns, he looks at her. There's the restoration of relationship. You see, Jesus is not just someone who's come to throw around healing. He has come in relationship to call people to himself. He calls her daughter, a term of endearment, a term of family affection, a term of relationship. He says, your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you, restored you, made you whole. Here is Jesus, who wants not only for this woman's body to be healed, not only for her to be able to go back to the temple and engage in worship with God's people, but the emotional hurt of 12 years of shame to be restored. It's a beautiful encounter. And Jesus takes that time, and it says instantly she was made well. Not just her bleeding stopped, but restored. Jesus comes to bring holistic health and restoration. He is a doctor not only of the body, but a doctor of the soul, bringing people back into relationship with God through relationship with him. And as Jesus goes on and goes to the house of Jairus, we see that even death itself cannot stop this. In fact, Jesus calls her sleeping. It doesn't mean that he thought that she wasn't physically dead, but it does mean that Jesus saw physical death differently than we do. We see that when it comes to Lazarus as well. The word that's used of Lazarus coming back is the word we would use to waken a child up. And the Apostle Paul picks this up when he writes in Thessalonians, and he says that the dead in Christ will rise first. For Christians, death is like sleep. It is not the end. The person does not cease to exist. The soul returns to God, and we wait for a future resurrection, a new type of body that can live forever, and the reunion of our souls with body so that we will live eternally in God's kingdom. Even for those who reject Christ, there will be a resurrection to judgment. We are embodied souls. It's not natural or normal for our soul to exist outside a body, but death is not the end. When a person dies, it is like sleep. And being brought back from the dead is like the shaking that I of a parent waking their child from a deep slumber. Jesus sees death differently. We too, as Christians, can see death differently. We can describe it as sleep. Not to take away the reality of the pain and the loss that death brings, but to recognize that it is not final, that therefore we will see the person again. And I think we can ground that, and the Apostle Paul grounds it, I'm very sure, in what Jesus says here in calling this girl asleep. The people laughed at him, but he goes in and he takes her by the hand. And it tells us in the other Gospels that recount this, that he calls to her, little child, get up, just like lifting a child from sleep. And he gives her back to her family. How beautifully these two healing miracles, how beautifully they describe to us the new wine that Jesus has come to bring, that cannot be confined by the wineskins of Israel's Old Testament religion. It's going to need a new way of worship, the way of the Spirit, because there is a new hope, a new way of thinking about life and about death. There will be no more ceremonial uncleanness like that woman experienced. And eventually there will be no more death. That's what Jesus has come to bring. And we live in the good of it because Jesus died and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit. Let's read on then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Again, we'll pause there after verse 31. I think the thing that links this, of course, with the previous account is verse 26 says, the report went through all the district. Verse 31, these blind men who now made to see spread the report through all the district, even though Jesus told them not to do it. Now that's important because Jesus at this point does not want people to be identifying him as the Messiah. At least not openly, not spreading the word like that, it seems. And that's because he's doing something for the lives of his disciples first. We'll find out more about that as we go further in Matthew's gospel. But people will spread the word and the word begins to spread. And so the popularity of Jesus is growing, the renown of Jesus is growing. Let's read on verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the man spoke and the crowds marvelled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Pausing at verse 34. Jesus' fame is growing with the people. The people are amazed. They've never seen anything like this. They don't remember any accounts, even in the Old Testament, of God acting in this way. This is truly remarkable. Demons cast out, the mute speaking, the blind seeing, the dead brought back, lives restored. These are the hallmarks of the work of the Messiah, of course. Based on Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 35, Jesus himself says it later on in Matthew 11, which we'll come to. He says that the blind can see, the lame can walk, people with leprosy are healed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised to life. These are the signs of the Messiah. But the Pharisees don't see it. They say, "Oh, he's doing it by the prince of demons." These Pharisees who have rejected the words of Jesus, when he has challenged them about their own pride, when he has called Levi, Matthew, and he's eaten with them, and the Pharisees have passed judgment because he's not keeping their regulations. And Jesus tries to say to them, "I've come to call sinners, go and learn. Go and learn what it means when it says, I don't want sacrifice, Go and learn about your own sin, your need of forgiveness. And instead of learning, instead of going, what have the Pharisees done? They have rejected him outright. In fact, they've attributed the work of God to the work of demons. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Of course, elsewhere, Jesus challenges that way of thinking and responds to it, but not here. So we won't talk about that here. But let's finish Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." Jesus, we've seen him as the great physician and as the bridegroom in previous episode earlier on in this chapter. And now we see Jesus, the shepherd, looking over his people. There's a strong Old Testament background to that, of course. The Lord is my shepherd, David wrote in Psalm 23. Jacob, way back before David, had leant on his staff and described God as the shepherd of Israel, meaning both himself and the nation that would come from him. God was the shepherd of his people. But God gave his people shepherds. People like Moses and David, both of them had been literally shepherds looking after sheep, and God appoints them to be leaders of his people. The shepherd is the image of a leader, both in Israel, and you might be familiar with it in the pharaohs of Egypt, who used a shepherd's crook as one of the insignia. If you think about a mummy, you might think of it having a crook in its hand. A ruler. A shepherd, tending the people, directing them, disciplining them, guiding them, caring for them. But as you read in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 34 being the prime place, that the shepherds of Israel failed in their task. In fact, they made themselves fat by feasting on the flock instead of protecting it. They destroyed God's flock. And in Ezekiel 34, God says he will act in judgment on those false shepherds. And he will rescue his own flock. Of course, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10. So here is the shepherd heart of Jesus. He is the king, the ruler, but he's looking at a flock who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He, of course, is the one who's come to be their shepherd. But there's also an indictment here on the Pharisees. They were meant to be the shepherds of Israel, those who were leaders amongst God's people. They were meant to look at people who they had branded as sinners and look with compassion upon them. They were meant to tend those people's wounds. They were meant to guide them and lead them to good water, clean, still waters, and good pasture. But instead, they were passing judgment upon them. They were getting rich while the poor were far from God. They were calling others sinners and taking pride in themselves and boasting and showing their works of piety on the street corner while they were leaving others far from God. Like shepherdless sheep, harassed and helpless. What an indictment on the Pharisees. And what an indictment on my heart. Perhaps yours too, if you're a leader amongst God's people. Do I have the heart of a shepherd? Do I look at people and have the compassion of Christ? Do I see them in their need and want to reach out to them? Well, what does Jesus do? He preaches. He proclaims the gospel of the kingdom and he heals every disease and every affliction. He meets them both with the word of God and with acts of mercy and compassion. We must do the same. This is the pattern of Christian mission. We might not do miracles the way Jesus did. I know some Christians will say that we can expect those. In my experience, we don't see those, and biblically and theologically, I'm not troubled by that. God can do miracles if he chooses to, but we can show this compassion and do these acts of mercy without miraculous intervention. And of course, we must always proclaim the good news of the kingdom too. Call people to repent and believe in Jesus. Jesus always brings these things together. We distort who Jesus is if we focus on one without the other. And of course, we distort our mission if we do one without the other too. We can't simply preach at people without showing them love and compassion. And we cannot do acts of kindness to people without sharing with them about Jesus, because to do that is not truly kind, is it? To care for their bodies and never to tell them that they need salvation for their soul. Good Christian mission and good healthy churches do both of these things, and they're known for doing both. Of course, why am I saying that's a pattern for mission? Well, I think that comes through in what Jesus says in verse 37 and 38. Here a new image comes in, the harvest field. There is a plentiful harvest. There are many people who need to be reached, many people that Jesus saw, and of course many people across the world in the time of Jesus who he never physically came near to. People who need to hear the good news, people who have material and practical needs. Well, what is our response? The laborers are few. Pray that to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You see, Jesus' mission of preaching and healing is the beginning of Christian mission. As we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, of course, we'll see Jesus sending his disciples out to go to all nations, to make disciples of Jesus, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded. Who is the answer to the prayers of these disciples? They themselves will become the answer to that prayer. That's often how prayer works, doesn't it? As we pray about a need that God has impressed on our soul, God shows us how we can be an answer to that need, or how we can support others who are an answer to that need, or how he is going to work out that need even without us if we're unable to do it. Pray. It's an interesting thing. When you see need, what do you do? Well, the first thing you ought to do is to pray. My instinct, perhaps yours too, is immediately to go into action and do something. But if I do something without prayerfulness, how will I know that it's the right something that I'm doing? If I do something without prayerlessness, how will I sustain the compassion that I need to keep me going when it gets tough? And when people don't appreciate the good thing I'm trying to do, when I get opposition for preaching the gospel, or when people reject the help that I offer, or don't say thank you for it. It's only by prayer that I stay in touch with the compassionate heart of God. It's only by prayer that I can see people as sheep without a shepherd, rather than starting to think of them as nuisances and obstructions to my plans in life. It's only by prayer that God can do what only God can do in their lives, of bringing salvation as I share his word. It's only by prayer that God, or through God's work in which I join in prayer, that people will be saved eternally, brought into the fullness of God's blessing, brought into new relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray first, and then follow what God is leading you to do in his strength by being one of the laborers in God's abundant harvest field.